Open our scriptures in Acts chapter 8, and please stand for the reading of the word. We'll be reading in verses, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll read a portion in Ephesians chapter 6. First in chapter 8, and this follows soon after the defense of Stephen and the execution of Stephen by stoning. We read in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And then we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 20. So Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. And the precious thing is this is written by the very man who began the persecution that we read in Acts. Years later, after his conversion, now being called Paul, he wrote this to the Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded you your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far in the reading of God's true and precious word. I'll be referring to Ephesians 6 and in the course of this sermon, but we'll be looking at chapter 8 of Acts. And I'm sure most of you may have heard of Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary in the south part of India, the country of India, and she spent over 50 years of her life serving mainly little girls and boys who were in desperate need. They were from the lowest caste system in India. If you know, in India, even today, there's still very strongly the caste system. And her heart was drawn to those who were in the lowest levels of the caste system. And she basically gave her life for the ministry of these little children. She never returned home. India became her home. And since in her ministry she knew what rejection meant and what persecution meant, she even believed that every single believer should be acquainted with it. And her heart struggled with the thought that many believers, especially in countries like our own, where persecution is not so constant, we grow unaccustomed to it. And she wrote a poem called "No Scar" with a question mark. And I want to begin by reading this poem. And I only do so because in this poem, she is basically advocating that we should see persecution as something that is a norm for the believer. And as we turn to the passage of Scripture that we have, we will see how that is possible and how your heart can be encouraged that even though persecution may be possible for a true believer and for the whole church, we do not need to despair and we do not need to fear. And our text will prove this to us today. But this is the poem. So the title is "No Scar." Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wounds nor scar? So she's basically asking, can you possibly be a believer for too long and not experience some form of persecution and therefore receive a wound and then a scar? Well, our text, like I said, will teach you and me not to fear the possibility of having wounds and having scars. You know, as we've been studying in Acts, you know how, especially in all of these events of persecution, if we put them together, have you noticed the flow? There was a beginning that was very mild, and now it's grown to be full-fledged, because it began with only Peter and John who were arrested and put into prison. It was only one night and no beatings. They were let loose. But that was good enough to start attention. And then it led to the second persecution, and it was all of the 12 apostles. Overnight, they were released by an angel. They were sent back the next day, and they were only let go with scourging and beating at that time. And then we just read Stephen's arrest. He gave his defense. It's all of chapter 7, and it ended up ill for him. He was stoned. He was executed. The first Christian martyr is Stephen, the deacon. And now in chapter 8, we saw what happened after Saul consented to the death of Stephen. It said that at that time, a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem. It's not just the leaders anymore, not just Peter and John. It's everyone. And it says in verse 3 that Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. It is global now, at least in Jerusalem. He's looking for everyone who has any connection to these believers connected to Jesus of Nazareth. And they're thinking, this is a dangerous sect. We need to put an end to it. Persecution has risen to this point. And you'll remember, and just as a summary, as we've been looking at this, it's helped us understand what is unbelief. Unbelief is not just a little demeanor and something abstract about the heart. It is, in one word, rejection. This is what has been happening, right? They did not believe the message of Peter and John. They rejected them by putting them behind bars. The same thing now happens as we go to Stephen. They have rejected Stephen. Unbelief is rejection of the message of the messenger. And the message being of Christ, they are rejecting Christ. But then remember, we put the question, well, is it a reasonable rejection? Is this a very logical thing to do? And as we look at all of these rejections, we see how illogical it is, how unreasonable it is. Not at any point they sit down with these men and reason with them and evaluate what's been happening. Remember, Peter and John had just healed a lame man for life. He is now walking, but they are put behind bars. See, there's nothing logical about that. Peter began doing miracles to the point where they are lining people on the sides, and the shade of Peter passes by, and these men and women are healed. Jerusalem is being delivered of disease and even poverty, because remember, whoever was needy among them, they're selling their things and giving to people. These are good people. But now all the apostles are put into prison. And then you look at Stephen, our last person who's been rejected. He had been elected as one of those deacons. Remember, their mission number one was to find the widows who were the most neglected among the believers and care for them. And he also was doing signs and wonders. So that means he could also heal people and deliver people from evil spirits. But now he's not only behind bars, he's now dead. You see, there's nothing logical about it. Unbelief is rejection, and it is an illogical thing. And then remember, we finally saw that third thing. It is prejudice, because they are prejudging these people. They are not really sitting down to try to evaluate what's right or wrong. They already have a judgment about them. They hate them. They're angry at them. They're jealous of them, and they're going to get rid of them. Well, I'm making this little summary because now we will have the last element of answering why then. Why the rejection that is illogical and it is a prejudice? Why? Our text will explain why. And this is what's astonishing. We're going to have the help of this very man, Saul, not in chapter 8, but in Ephesians 6, years after, when God worked in his heart, he will be the one who tells us what's going on. And this is why our first point is the havoc and its source. And then our second point will be the joy and its source. And this is the beauty in our text. You see what's happening. When we begin reading in verse 8 and Saul is announced as the leader of what's going on, he's the one in verse 3. That is making havoc of the church. So this great persecution seems to have him as the leader, and it causes the church to scatter. And then we have this little narrative of Philip arriving in a city of Samaria, and you can imagine maybe some other families go into exile in that area. They start proclaiming the gospel, and in verse 8, we hear that there was great joy in that city. This is why our theme is from great persecution to great joy. There is great persecution in verse 1. You read that word, great persecution. And then in verse 8, you read great joy. These people who are persecuted are used of God in another city to bring great joy. So there's this movement from havoc to joy. And so let's stop first of all and look at this havoc, and we will look at its source. Because the question here is, why? Why would anybody reject a man and stone a man who was caring for the needy widows? And you can think of the leaders. They could sit down and say, Stephen, what's your job? Well, I do this and I do that, but my main mission right now is to care for widows. Our widows who were from the Greek world were being rejected, and my main mission is to take care of them. Okay, and what happened to that person who was blind? Well, I managed to see a person who was blind, so I healed that person who was blind. Okay, and then there's a record of somebody who had a demon, possessed by a demon, and you helped that person too. Yes, well, it wasn't just one, it was five. And if you wanted to be logical with Stephen, you could. But did you read in verse 57 of chapter 7? Then they cried out with a loud voice when Stephen was speaking. They stopped their ears because they didn't want to hear any more logic from Stephen. And They ran at him with one accord. In verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, beloved, this is not a surprise. Because who is Stephen? He is a follower of Jesus. And look at the beauty here. Next, well, this very Friday, in terms of the church calendar, right, we do understand that Friday was when Jesus died on the cross. And then next Sunday, we will be focusing on the resurrection of Jesus. As the beauty is that every Sunday we can do that. That's why we worship on Sunday. Jesus resurrected on a Sunday. But then on the Sunday before, it's when we consider the entrance of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Remember the triumphant entrance. Beloved, that's when Jerusalem had it right. We don't know the hearts and minds of all those children, all those people. But Jesus did say that God will bring praises out of the mouths of little ones. And they were singing Hosanna to the King of the Jews, to the Son of David. They were accepting Jesus. Never, you could say, Israel, Jerusalem was most logical and most welcoming. They were receiving the Messiah from heaven, the right way, and it could have been with more glory, with more singing. Jesus deserved even more than that, certainly more than riding on a donkey. But at the end of the week, their hearts went back to the mode of themselves, as it were. If you and I are left to ourselves, that's what we become. And beloved, this is what's so precious about being here in church. In essence, you and I are confessing we cannot go on our own. We are dangerous on our own. If we're on our own, we are rejectors of God. But when the Lord blesses us, when He helps us, when we are in the right mind in terms of His assistance and His help, His Holy Spirit sustaining, then we welcome Him and we desire Him and we want to worship Him. Because that's the logical thing to do. That's the right thing to do. But this habit that arises in our text has a very clear explanation. And let me talk about even the word havoc to begin with. So in verse 1, just in terms of our exposition, Stephen is stoned. Verse 1 confirms that Saul had somewhat of a leadership capacity in that. He was consenting to his death. In chapter 7, towards the end, we hear he was the one receiving the very coats of the witnesses, so they could be the first ones to cast the stone. And as soon as it mentions Saul's leadership, we hear of this great persecution. And the implication is that Saul's very likely connected to that as well. We will read in verse 3 of his making havoc, and we will read in chapter 9, verse 1, of how Saul will obtain those letters to go to Damascus and continue his onslaught against the believers. And that's, chapter 9, is where we read of the blessed conversion of Paul. God will say, "That's enough, Paul. You will be mine now. You will stop being a rejecter. You will become a welcomer of the Lord Jesus." But while he is a rejecter, he's the one who is making havoc of the church. The word havoc means to make damage, to harm. The ESV has the word ravaging. He was doing widespread destruction. And then you could ask then, where does this come from? Why would there be such an anger toward a people who are so good? There's no one needy anymore among them. And the ones who had things that were extra sold them to help the people who were needy. And they look people who are not even from their own, but they are sick or have demon possessions, and they're helping them and assisting them. Who in their right minds would be angry at those kinds of people? What is this havoc all about? And we can derive this not just from this little moment and a moment of where Christians are being persecuted. We can apply this to really every tension, every turbulence, every time of trouble in this world. There's a dimension that is connected. Because not every trouble in the world is downright persecution. When we think of the war going on between Russia and Ukraine, it is not necessarily that there's one country trying to persecute believers. We know believers are suffering in both countries. We know there is elements of persecution in Russia toward believers. And the believers that are in Ukraine who are suffering in this war, they are suffering. But you understand what I mean. It's not the same direct connection, but we know people are suffering. And people are suffering also, of course, between Gaza and Israel. And there are people suffering in Africa because there are terrorist groups of all kinds. We hear there very direct connections with persecution where believers, Christian villages, are being massacred in Uganda, in Kenya. We can ask the question, why? What is the source of all this trouble in the world? Why does it happen? And there is an answer. And one person, I've said this at the beginning of this whole sequence of understanding unbelief through these persecutions, the one person who's helped me the most in this to really insist in looking at this source, because it helps us understand at the end of the day, not just them, but us. It's Martin Lloyd-Jones. In all his series through Acts, he goes back again and again to this reality. Because see, there are two things going on. Number one is we need to remember, if you're a believer today, you were not a believer always. And so it helps us to remember where we came from. We were rejectors, and it was illogical. We were prejudging. And we would be part of this very havoc on the onslaught side if God hadn't come and changed our hearts. And so we need to remember where we came from so that we would be very grateful. And secondly, once you are a believer, we're surrounded by people in this world. The mass majority are people who do not pronounce Christ as their Lord and King. And so they are unbelievers. And we need to understand the heart of unbelievers so that we can even dialogue with them and help in a loving way, help them understand even who they are. And see, there's this dynamic as well, that if there's anyone within the reach of this sermon who would be hearing a sermon like this, who needs to understand, if you're an unbeliever, you need to understand who you are. And the Scripture comes to us like a mirror. The Scripture is a mirror to believers and to unbelievers, showing who we are. And by doing so, we pray that it may open hearts and eyes to see the truth of who we are and not believe a lie. But let's go to this very man. And again, this is the precious thing. Saul, who is here in our text, the persecutor, he's the author of what we read in Ephesians 6. And this is such a proof that conversion is something from above, because Saul was not seeking to be this author. He was not wanting to be a proponent of Christianity. He was a destroyer of Christianity, but he is converted. We'll get to chapter 9. We're not going to talk about his conversion today, but after he is converted and after he is persecuted, you saw when we read in chapter 6 of Ephesians that he is in chains. The persecutor in chapter 8 of Acts is in chains in chapter 6 of Ephesians. And he says this to the church. He speaks of the need of this armor. Why the need of this armor of God? He is speaking completely in spiritual realm and spiritual vocabulary. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." See, Paul is saying the problem in this world, whenever there is turmoil, it is not to be fixed by politics. It is not a matter of which army is the greatest. It is not a matter of education. It is not a matter of science. It is not a matter of numbers, of finances. You listen to the TV, right, into the politicians, and they want to fix the world's problems all through this machination kind of way and materialistic kind of ways. God's Word says, no, the turmoil in this world, the havoc, the source of it all is that this world is being ruled by these principalities and powers. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he speaks of this world as this present evil age. And then John, in 1 John 5:19, he agrees with Paul, and he says this, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The ESV says, under the power of the evil one. That explains the havoc. That explains these wars and rumors of wars. Why is this important, then, beloved? We understand that it's a spiritual problem. And when we understand it's a spiritual problem, we understand that it needs a spiritual solution. It's a heart problem. And so we need someone who probes the heart. We need God probing the hearts of men. And this is why the Lord Jesus becomes the very answer to all of our needs. Now, I forget exactly the location. Maybe you have read this billboard. There's a billboard somewhere here. I keep forgetting if it's in Rutherfordton or Marion. But it says simply this, Jesus is the solution to all your troubles. And I'm sure many cars go by and say, what a simplistic motto. It's a truism. It's a declaration of authority. Jesus is a solution of all your troubles. Even Christians might read it and say, that's so simplistic. It can't be true. But see, that billboard is dealing with that billboard doesn't mean that we may need help from a doctor and that medication can be helpful. It's not addressing all those details. But it's going down to the very ground level, just like we are here in the text. Why does Saul make havoc against the church? Because Saul at that moment was under the sway of the evil one. And every time there are these wars and rumors of wars, it is the world under the sway of the evil one. And it doesn't have to be necessarily going directly against believers. Sometimes it's parties of similar religions, but they're still fighting within each other. And it's because the evil one hates the image of God. And that's why it's usually connected to death and violence. Because Satan will kill as many people as he can. There's no order in his kingdom. There's no love. They do fight against one another. But see, the Lord Jesus is the only one who can bring joy, who can bring peace, who can be the solution of the problem that this world needs. And this is why we should pray as a church. We should pray for revival. We should pray for conversions. We should pray that politicians would have the fear of the Lord in their hearts. Now, I remember always one thing, that when the whole issue of COVID began and the vice president was the one who had to be at the very forefront of dealing with the matters, I heard that the first thing that he did was call a prayer meeting. And I remember hearing already the accusations that, wait, our world is dying and they're going to stop to pray and to kneel? And he had done the most important and needful thing. He was acknowledging, this is from the Lord. He is sovereign over this. I cannot do this on our own. None of us can. Let us pray. It was such an amazing thing that he did. And that will always happen. People will always downplay what actually is the most important thing to be done. Why? Because the problem is spiritual. And we cannot deal with spiritual problems with material ends. We need a spiritual Savior. And this is where the Lord Jesus comes in. And so we see this havoc, we see its source, but let me go immediately to our second point where we see joy and its source. And now I haven't said all this in point one to bring fear to your heart. It's the very opposite. Because it is to say the truth. It is just the reality of what we see. But now we go to our second point where we see joy and its source. And what we find here is that indeed we have every reason in the world, no matter how big the persecution may be, to understand that we have no reason to fear. And this is why. Because God is sovereign over it all. And even using it for His own ends. Well, look, before we go through at least four points where we see why we have no reason to fear, and that shows the source of this joy, let me just read verses 4 on. Well, after we see what Saul is doing, in verse 4, we have a little narrative of those who were scattered and where they are going. And from verse 4 on, if you follow in your Bibles, every single verse is a point that is positive. It is driving to that verse 8 about the great joy. It'll go in that direction. There's nothing negative here. There's nothing sad. There'll be sorrow connected with it. You'll see what I mean about the sorrow, but there's this great direction of the joy. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered, and this is why I mean about element of sorrow, these are people who are running for their lives. That's what it means that they're scattered. So that's an element of sorrow. But look, they went everywhere preaching the word. That's the positive element. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So what Luke does is he goes in a global way, everybody being scattered. But then he goes very specific. He uses one evangelist, Philip, and he shows what he is doing. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And then verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Positive. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Positive. And then verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. It seems like there's no persecution going on anymore. Everything's so beautiful. And verse 8, the great conclusion, and there was great joy in that city. So you see what is happening. Yes, there is persecution. And yes, there is the scattering of people. But God is using the persecution, which is meant to decrease believers. God will turn it around and use it to increase believers. And so we could say, well, what is the source of this joy? Well, the first thing we should say, it was the provision of God. It was God who is sending these massive amount of missionaries, as it were. Yes, to a great degree forced. Maybe they have a choice of where they're going to flee to. For some reason, Philip goes to this city of Samaria. Maybe a few other families arrived in that direction with him. But God is providing. And what we see here is, remember, Philip was one of those seven deacons as well, along with Stephen. So one soldier has fallen, and God has provided another soldier. One of the deacons, who was also a preacher, is no longer able because he's now in heaven, but Philip is here on earth. And he is sent to the city of Samaria. God is providing an evangelist and many others to that city. The second thing we could say is, well, the source of this joy is, of course, the sovereignty of God. We see perhaps the sovereignty of God mainly in a word that you wouldn't imagine. You see the word scattered that we see in verse 1, and then we also see the word scattered in verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered. This is exactly the same Greek word used for the sowing of seeds. of the scattering of the seeds. And when you think of the sowing of the seed and the parable of the sower, where the seed is sown and they fall in different places, different soils, remember, this is what God is doing with these people. They are being scattered throughout the land. And it brings the theme of evangelism. And it's God's sovereignty. God is the one doing this. The persecution they're fleeing from is, of course, it does originate in all of that evil. It has to do with the principalities and powers, but that doesn't mean they have the upper hand. God has the last word and uses that movement to bring the seed of the gospel to the city, one city of Samaria. And so it's the provision of God, the sovereignty of God, and then we should say also the mercy of God. Because these are the Samaritans. And remember that the Samaritans, they had, in a sense, half-blood of Jewish people. And they had this understanding that they had to wait for the Messiah. But they had turned things around. Remember, Jesus' talk with the lady, that woman beside the well from the city of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, she even spoke of how they worshiped in Mount Gerizim and not Mount Zion. So see, the Samaritans had turned things around. They weren't going to the temple anymore and offering the sacrifices the right way. They had turned into their own ceremonies and their own place of worship. They, in terms of deserving, they did not deserve a visitation from the Lord. They were in disobedience. But see, for God's mercy, that's even a requirement. Mercy means God is coming to those who don't deserve. In fact, they actually deserve judgment. But God has pity on them and sends them a preacher. So that joy that they have comes from God's provision, from God's sovereignty, from God's mercy. And then ultimately, of course, we cannot say everything without saying this. Their joy comes from the Son of God. Because after all, the message they're embracing, they are like in the day of the triumphal entry. They are hearing about this man Jesus, that he is the Christ, and they are receiving him. They are accepting him. And beloved, you can even understand this is not implying too much. This would have been, to some degree, the conversations, not just in the city of Samaria, but even in other places where all of these families are going into exile. Any little village would have known, right? Even if you move into a new town, before you know it, you realize that the locals know that you moved there and it's the talk of the town. Well, imagine in those days, little villages that maybe seven families have flocked into a certain little village because maybe a relative of theirs is there. And the talk is all, who are these families? Where are they coming from? Well, they're saying some strange things, that there's some violence going on in Jerusalem. There was a man called Stephen who was stoned. He seemed like he was a good man, but the Jewish leaders didn't like them. And these Samaritans are probably agreeing, saying, yeah, those Jewish leaders, they really don't have things straight. But what else are they saying? Well, their main message is about this one Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Christ, that even we are supposed to receive. And they're saying that he arose from the grave. And they're doing all these miracles that are astonishing. My neighbor was lame. She's now walking. Remember that man who had a demon possession? Well, he no longer does. And you could hear those people who had talked to Philip, the very evangelist. And they were probably saying, I'm believing that Christ. Because I saw that Philip do miracles that only someone who has the power of God could do. Beloved, I'm not inventing things. Because look what it says in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. And if you go to verse 11, it says, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. That was Simon. But then verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So we'll get into next portion where there's one man who was literally serving Satan through his sorceries. And the people were somewhat bewitched by that. And they turned around altogether because they listened to Philip and believed in him. That's God's mercy. It is his sovereignty. It is provision. And the reason they're full of joy is they're believing in Jesus. Jesus is the source of their joy. So what does all this mean to us, beloved? See, it's like I said, we don't need to fear persecution. When there is persecution, the people who are persecuting, they're thinking they have the last word. They're thinking they have the authority. They're a lot like this man Saul, thinking, I'm going to deal with this matter and I'm going to get rid of this people called Christians. But they never have the upper hand. They never have the last word. Because our God is sovereign and He is good and He is mighty. And this is what's so precious. When we preach the word, we don't lack proof text to what we're saying. We will soon get to chapter 9 where this very man who makes havoc of the church will be on his face before the Lord Jesus. And he will say those memorable words to Jesus, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Can you imagine that's the same man? He's not asking Jesus, "What will you have me to do, Jesus?" He is here making havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging men and women off, committing them to prison. But next chapter, he will be looking at Jesus and saying, "Lord, what will you tell me to do? That will be my life." And so that's why we read in Ephesians, where this very man will say, this is what explains all the darkness in this world. This world lies under the sway of the evil one. And beloved, and this is what I want to fill your heart with through the power of the word. There is no better place to be on a Sunday morning than in a place of worship of Almighty God. Because what we're saying in a congregational kind of setting is this: Lord, I agree that there's no better place to be than in your presence. The problem in this world is a spiritual one. So we will go to our God who is spirit and who has sent the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, before he came, he was only spirit, just as God was, but he came in a body like you and me. He represents you fully. And as he lived upon this earth, yes, there was that one day, Palm Sunday, where he was very warmly received. But that never lasts too long, right? Because as the Lord Jesus descended from the donkey, he was already rebuked by those leaders saying to make the little children stop praising him. And he said he could have lifted the praises from the rocks if he wanted to. And then he goes to the temple, remember, and washes it clean with whipping the people out who had been turning the house of prayer, this Father's house, into a den of thieves. And they just start the hating in such an increase so that the next Sunday, the next Friday, he is on the cross. Talk about a rejection. And talk about rejecting the man who matters most. Jesus went about doing good. He fed people. He healed even people with the worst disease, leprosy. The blind he gave sight, and the lame he gave back his feet, and even dead people he brought back to life. Why would anyone persecute him? What's what John said? This world lies in the power of the wicked one. So we need the righteous one. We need God. We need His Son. We need to trust in Him. We need to go to Him. And we need to serve Him. And we need to proclaim this truth throughout this whole entire world. And I want to end with a little portion of what Spurgeon said to his congregation regarding this very reality. Here's persecution going on, and yet the church is now an evangelistic church. And Spurgeon says this, Stephen, the deacon, began first to bear testimony, and when he died, Philip, the next on the row, stepped into his place. One soldier falls and another steps forward. All are to proclaim the word, and no one is exempted by another form of service. Oh, that the Lord's people everywhere would note this. There is nothing whatsoever in the whole compass of Scripture to excuse any mouth from speaking for Jesus when the heart is really acquainted with His salvation. We are not all called to preach in the new sense of the term, but we are all called to make Jesus known if we know Him. And then he said this, referring to the time in which he lived. And I love this because it shows that no matter what time you live in many ways it's the worst. Look what he said about 1888. He said, "You know what the times are now. I am no prophet, but as we read week by week the appalling crimes that are chronicled by the press, if ever Christian men should be in earnest, they should be in earnest now. All the signs of the times arouse us to look for the coming of our Lord. No token tends to quiet us, but all to awaken us. We must work at double quick rate. And if anyone among us has done nothing at all, it is time for him, as good servant, to gird up his loins, to work and to watch, for in such an hour as he thinks not, the Son of Man comes." And this only shows that the urgency for us to be serving the Lord in a spiritual way, because we are with a spiritual problem, only has increased. And we have nothing to worry, because we have heaven to be gained, and more people to be gained for heaven. And I just want to end with a quote from Eusebius. And this is when the Emperor Valens of the Roman Empire was threatening Eusebius, one of the early church fathers. And he was threatening him with the confiscation of all his goods, with torture, with banishment, or even death if he did not recant his faith. And this is what he said. "He needs not fear confiscation, who has nothing to lose, nor banishment, to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." And so Eusebius never recanted, and he had his wound, but he's now in heaven. Well, let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we are so thankful, Lord, for Thy Word that teaches us not only what has happened in the past, but it teaches us how to interpret our world in the present and how to live in it today. We are so thankful for men like Stephen and men like Philip, and for the early church that even though they were running for their lives, they kept sharing the gospel with others. And they had to, because they had to explain to their new neighbors why they had newly arrived. And help us, Lord, to live in such a way where we share with our friends and our loved ones who we are and why we are who we are and why they need Christ. Because so often, Lord, we do have our conversations and people bewail the sorrowful state of the world. And we know why it is in such a sorry state. It needs Christ. It needs their very Creator. And we know who Christ is. He's a Savior of sinners. And we pray, Lord, open hearts to receive Jesus, that we may be like Jerusalem was for that one good day, receiving the Son of David, singing hosannas to this gracious Savior. And that we would never be as the crowds who cried crucified, but that we would see our need for the crucified one. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.